Well, good morning. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. In my Bible, it's in the dead center, just about, but you'll find it just after Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and just before the book of Jeremiah. It's also on page 571 of the Pew Bible in front of you. We're making our way through the book of Isaiah. Isaiah was a prophet who lived in the 8th century, which was a pivotal moment in the history of Israel. As you know, just by way of reminder, Israel, the kingdom under David and Solomon, had been fractured and it split into the northern and southern kingdoms. The north was all bad. All the kings were bad and during the time of Isaiah. But the south, they weren't as bad, but they were quickly in competition for the worst Person of God Award. And what we have in our passage this morning is actually an awkward placement for the calling of a prophet. Typically, if a prophet were to write a book, he places his calling at the beginning of his calling so that people would know his credentials. Credentials are important. I remember one time I went down to One Police Plaza in New York City. I forgot what I was even going there for. But I was walking right through the gates of One Police Plaza, and I was stopped. And the officer there asked, "Hey, can I see your ID and your shield?" And I started looking for it, and I realized I didn't have it. And I said, "But, dude, I'm a cop." And he's like, "Oh, yeah? Where?" I was like, "I work in the 4-6. He's like, "Yeah, okay, buddy. Get online with everybody else." Because credentials are important. People want to know why you're saying what you're saying. However, it's been 2 weeks already. We've been in Isaiah. We're in chapter 6, and Isaiah has yet to show us his credentials. But there's a reason for this, literally. Darkness is rapidly growing, and no matter how much the southern kingdom wanted to avoid the reality of their county, darkness and judgment are coming. There was no time for credentials. Israel needed to change, and they needed to change immediately. One commentator said, "Darkness has already closed in on them. Grace has been exhausted. Nothing but judgment lies ahead." And so the book of Isaiah starts off just pulling no punches. It's like all of Israel is being brought into the courtroom of heaven, and a courtroom indictment is being read against Israel. And they're being presented with charge after charge after charge, and multiple counts of each charge, all telling them that though they are the children of God, they have become oath breakers. They have broken the law of God. They are not fulfilling their calling in the world. If you go back in your book to the beginning of Isaiah, you read in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 2, right at the very beginning, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand." And it goes on like that, although there's hope mixed in between for five chapters. In verse 21 of this very passage, the Lord uses a hard word to describe Israel. He says there, "How the faithful city has become an unchaste woman." That's my translation. I'll let you read in your Bible the hard word that Isaiah uses. "Righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers." In chapter 2, he goes on to explain how Israel was supposed to be a city on a hill where the nations would come and receive blessing and then go out into their own nations and spread that blessing out, but now they are a city of idols. In chapter 5, the men of the city have been described, these are the elders, the spiritual leaders are being described as nothing but devourers of a vineyard. And the women who were supposed to know that they were daughters of a king, the king of the universe, walk around scandalous, provocative, sensuous. I'm sure we can see our own society there. Isaiah is saying that all have become oath breakers, and so have we. And after such a startling indictment, people would have to ask Isaiah, what gives you the right to stop me? What gives you the right to flip on your lights and sirens and pull me over while I'm doing 120 down the highway just enjoying life? And then Isaiah shows in verse 6. And what he's doing as he's conveying this to Israel is that not only should he have experienced this, but all of Israel, all of the people of God must experience what he's about to describe in order to become oath keepers. And that's the question before us this morning. How can we become oath keepers? Let me read our passage for us, beginning in verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am, send me." And he said, "Go and say this to the people. And say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." Then I said, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste. And the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come now to your holy and perfect word, Lord. Help us, like Isaiah, to behold your glory and your splendor and your cosmic majesty. And help us, Lord, to see our place before it. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. So the question we're asking this morning is, if we are oath breakers, how can we become oath keepers? Well, let's begin in verse 1. There we read the words, "In the year that King Uzziah died." King Uzi, as I'll call him. It'll save us a few syllables. These are well-known words in Scripture. Everyone who's read Scripture has come across these words, "in the year that King Uzziah died." And it helps us to date Isaiah's ministry to the year 740 BC. That's the year that King Uzi passed away. And in that time, the Assyrian king, a lot was going on in the ancient Near East, but particularly the Assyrian king in the east, Tiglath-Pileser III, had amassed a massive army. And they were beginning their conquering of the known world, and that darkness was quickly spreading throughout the land. In the introductory indictment, Isaiah lets the people know that God will use the nations from afar as his tool of judgment against sin. Sin is the breaking of God's commandments, or not conforming to his law. And God says he will use the nations for that. Look back in chapter 5, verse 26. He says there, he will raise a signal for nations far away and whistle for them from the ends of the earth, and behold, quickly, speedily, they come. However, the southern kingdom did not think that God's judgment would eventually reach them. They were saying to themselves, no, we're fine. We're not as bad as those northerners. You know, they're pretty bad, but we're good. Plus, we have powerful King Uzzi on our side. King Uzziah will make sure that our nation stays great, that we grow our flocks, that we continue to keep our boundaries secure. I wish that a nation would come down here so that they could see the power of our great King Uzzi. But guess what Isaiah says? Verse 1, King Uzzi has died. He's no longer there. What you thought was your hope is not. Notice that he doesn't mark the beginning of his ministry the way you would typically expect in historical documents. Typically, it would be in the 52nd year of King Uzziah's reign, Isaiah began his ministry. No, here it's in the year King Uzzi died. He's emphasizing the king's death. Death and the king that you thought would save you from that which you put your trust in, is gone. It's all gone. Now what? Well, immediately, Isaiah shares that though their king has died, he's had an encounter with the majesty, the power, the glory of a king who will never die. A king who cannot die. A cosmic and infinite God has revealed himself seated on the kingly throne of the universe. And it was more terrifying to Isaiah than anything he could have ever imagined any of the nations ever doing. It shook him. It's like everything else that was going on in the world stopped. Time stood still as he stood there shook before the throne of an infinite God. Nothing else mattered, and it changed him forever. And friends, this is the first step to becoming oath keepers. How can we become that? God must first reveal to us his cosmic glory and holiness. Have you encountered that yet? Have you ever encountered that? I mean, think about Isaiah here. He's a young man. He's been in the king's court. He's part of the covenant community of believers. He's the man, he's in the temple, presumably, worshiping that day. He's in church. He knows what's going on in the world. He's probably prayed about it. He's given his tithes, his offerings, and in all that time, he's yet to experience this. And he's saying, not only must he experience it, but so must the people of Israel if they are to avoid judgment. Have you ever encountered the true king of the universe? There's a group of people in the book, The Return of the King, known as Oathbreakers. And these are men who swore an oath to Isildur, the king of Gondor, to fight against the evil forces of Sauron in the War of the Last Alliance. But when the time came, they did it. In fact, they refused because they enjoyed what Sauron had to offer them. And for breaking their oath, Isildur, the king of Gondor, cursed them and said that they would never find rest until they fulfilled their oath. It's very similar to us. It's what Augustine said, right? I'll never find rest until I find my rest in God. And thousands of years passed for these oath breakers without rest. They were an army of living dead who couldn't fulfill their oath because they had yet to encounter a true king of Gondor. Have you encountered, friends, the glory and majesty of the infinite king of the universe who calls you to fulfill your oath? I think the experience would be a lot different than what we would imagine. I think Christian culture has kind of conditioned us that if we encounter God, we're supposed to get like the warm tinglies. Mitchell calls it, I've heard him say it's like the spiritual yummies, when everyone's like, that we're supposed to feel that, that we're supposed to go into some sort of state of euphoria when we encounter God. John Oswalt, a commentator on this passage, said, we've made God our good buddy in the sky, or a half-blind, half-senile grandfather who says, oh, that's okay, honey, when we mess up. So much of our worship, he says, is ultimately about us and the good feelings that we get. And I'm afraid that not just here at Trinity, but all around the world on this Lord's Day, people have gone to church to experience that, a feeling, but not to encounter the God described here in Isaiah. See, when Isaiah encountered God, when he saw this being whose glory fills the earth and shakes the very foundations of the temple that he's in, when he sees that there are beings surrounding the throne who cannot stop but say, holy, 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 which is very interesting in Hebrew literature. If you look at a quote at the beginning of your bulletin, there's a quote there that explains that never before in literature had holy or any word been said to the third power. In order to describe the fullness of something or the purity of something, it was a superlative said twice, gold, gold, right? Or to say the full pits, it would say pits, pits. But never before in history had there ever been a super superlative, a word to the third power. It's like it had to be invented just to describe the God that Isaiah saw there. And when he sees that and he hears, holy, 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 he's shaken to his core. And what overwhelms Isaiah is not a sense of euphoria, but the dread, the terror, the fear of the reality, holy. That he has no business standing in front of a perfect being. What shakes him to his core is the reality of his sin, that he has been an oath breaker. He probably went as pale as a ghost. But have you encountered God in that way? Have you come face to face with the reality of your own sin in the presence of a perfect and holy being? Well, that's the first step to becoming an oath keeper. He reveals to us his absolute and cosmic majesty, and we come face to face with the reality of our sin. Now what? Well, thankfully, the story doesn't end there. Look at verse 5. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost. In other words, I'm finished. I'm about to be completely disintegrated right now. My flesh is about to melt away in the presence of pure holiness. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the true King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah sees that though he's in church, in the temple, worshiping, uttering prayers and all that, he had absolutely no business doing so. His lips were not worthy to be in the presence of a holy God. I wonder if we thought about that when we came to our call to worship this morning. And notice, he isn't deflecting here, right? He isn't saying, Lord, that people has been unfaithful. Those people out there are the sinners. That nation is wicked. No, he says, Lord, they have been. The world is, but so am I. Well, did Paul say 800 years later, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Me, you, everyone out there is not worthy to be in the presence of a holy and just Creator. Now what? What can be done? Look at verse 6, then. So thankful for this then. Thankfully, that's not the end of the story. One of the creatures who were around the throne comes to Isaiah with a burning coal taken from the very altar before them. And there's so much to say about fire in Scripture. God is described as a consuming fire. Fire is something that you cannot fully approach without being fully consumed. It destroys, yet it purifies. And it's a symbol of pure. Isaiah knows in that moment that he cannot come any closer. And so the holiness of God comes to him. This is grace. God didn't have to do that. Isaiah could have received exactly what he deserved, disintegration. But instead, the unapproachable holiness of God approaches him and touches his lips. A coal from the very altar of God touches him, and he's told, your guilt is forgiven. Your sins have been atoned for. Only then is he able to remain in the presence of God. So how can we become oath keepers? Friends, God first reveals his glory to us, and we come face to face with the reality of our sin, but then we too must receive forgiveness and atonement of our sins from the very altar of God. The Bible tells us that that is exactly why Jesus came, because we were completely separated from God. We were oath breakers, unable to stand in the presence of God. But in his mercy, because of grace and a love that surpasses all understanding, it's almost hard to reconcile this absolute purity and holiness and majestic cosmic being with love and gentleness and grace. And because of that, because of who he is, this God of heaven stepped down off his own throne and took on flesh in order to live a perfect and holy life and then to die for our sins, to sacrifice himself on the altar of a Roman cross. And then he offers us forgiveness. And if you do receive that, he says, you too can become oath keepers. You know, those men I was talking about who lived without rest for thousands of years, the oath breakers, they were unable to fulfill their oath until an heir of Isildur, Aragorn himself, went down into the mountains and walked the paths of the dead in order to summon them to fulfill their oath. And when they heard him, they followed him. And he told them, I am Elessar, Isildur's heir of Gondor. If you follow me, I will count your oath fulfilled. Are we there yet? Have you encountered this God? And have you seen that you yourself are an oath breaker, that you have broken the perfect law of God, that you have lied, that you have coveted, that you have made God to be so small, a God who's here to serve you? Then have you seen the heir of heaven sacrificed on a Roman cross in order to allow you to stand before the presence of a holy and just God in order to fulfill your oath? Well, what is that oath, friends? What is that oath we must keep? Well, look at verse 8. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? And notice, Isaiah isn't forced to go. I mean, think about the absolute authority and power of God not saying, you go. Instead, asking a question gently and tenderly. Who shall I send? Who will go for us? Notice the plural, most likely a reference to the Trinitarian nature of God. And Isaiah can't help but not go. I think he'd have FOMO, fear of missing out, if he didn't go. After he's experienced this, after he's stood before a God, he shouldn't even exist anymore, and then receiving the mercy of God and forgiveness to give him eternal life to avoid the coming judgment. He can't help but just volunteer and say, here I am. I'm right here. He's the only one in the temple, by the way, presumably. Right? And God asked this question. I don't imagine him going, oh, look. No. Immediately he says, I'm right here, Lord. Send me. Because he knows that his experience is the only hope that anyone else could ever have. And so he wants to go with that message to his fellow countrymen so that they too can receive forgiveness and have their sins atoned for. And God tells him to go. And he doesn't give him the message you would think. Right? If God wants to be popular, he'd give a message of affirmation to all they're doing, right? Oh, you guys are doing this. You guys are doing that. It's okay. You know, I know we mess up every now and then. He would be denying his own nature, his own holiness, if he did that. Instead, he gives them a true message. And as it is nowadays, will not be received well. In fact, people who do not want to hear this message will only get angrier when you present it. It will harden the hearts of those who do not want to hear it. That's the message that God is telling Isaiah he must bring. If he brought any other message, like all the messages of affirmation for sin that we're hearing in the world, he would be a false prophet. All he could do was speak the words of God. And that's what we see in verse 9. The message that he gets is, keep on hearing, but do not perceive, or do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes. That's inevitably what happens when people do not want to hear the message of God. The message of grace that he sends out in order for people to avoid the coming judgment. God does not have to give any message. He doesn't owe it to you or to me to approach us. And yet he does. And people see him as overbearing. Why are you stopping me? Why? I'm going 120 with depraved indifference to human life. Why does it matter to you? And God in his grace continues to warn them of their sin. How long, O Lord, must I deliver this message? Isaiah asks. It's a hard message. How long am I to go to the people who don't want to hear? And sadly, Isaiah, it's until judgment does come. Because they will not hear. It's until fire consumes and purifies the land that is mine. It's until all the trees have been felled. Because, as John says in his gospel, men love the darkness rather than the light. But God, in his mercy, continues to warn. And yet, we don't listen. And here at the end of this message, we see that the trees have been felled. And sadly, all hope seems lost. Maybe some of you are there this morning thinking about family members, friends, children, who you've been reaching out with this message, this gospel message of hope and salvation for years, maybe even decades, and yet they will not listen. It may seem that all hope is lost. But as the NHL playoffs have proven to us, it's not over till it's over. Even if there's 1.4 seconds left, even if there's 0.4 seconds left like last night, but I know it's too soon for that illustration. So I've chosen another one for you. In the battle, Sauron's forces have attacked Minas Tirith, and the men of Gondor are overwhelmed. The outer defenses have fallen, the gate has been smashed, their king has died, and there's little hope left. And at the most desperate moment in the battle, Aragorn shows up with none other than those oath breakers. Now, oath keepers, fulfilling their oath. Friends, that is you. God has revealed his glory to you didn't have to. He chose to. There was nothing Isaiah did to have God's glory revealed to him. But for whatever reason, in the mind of heaven, who knows why, we don't always get a glimpse at the other side of the curtain. But for some reason or another, God has chosen to reveal his majesty and his glory and his cosmic power to you, so that you would in turn see your own sin before this God and receive the forgiveness from the altar of God, Jesus himself, so that then you would reach out to those who are consumed by darkness. You hold in your lips, friends, the only hope of eternal life, because you have been touched with the sacrifice of the Lamb from the altar of God. So do not lose hope for your friends, your family, your children. God promises that those who were his before the foundation of the world, he will call. It's like this stump that we see at the end. Yesterday I was in Henry's backyard. Kind of felt like a battle of Henry Ashbury Fields back there. It was a lot. And we were cutting down some trees. And at the end, I noticed that as much as I ground that stump down, it was still wet. There was still life left in that stump. And that's what Isaiah is saying here. Even though it's all ground down, it seems like there's no hope. There's life in the stump. And God will make it grow when he wills. For Paul planted, Apollos watered, God gives the growth. In the book of Isaiah, though King Uzzi has died and death is at hand, it's coming, there's life in the stump, and that stump would one day yield the promised Messiah, Jesus, who would take away the sins of the world. And that is where Isaiah will go next, to the book of Emmanuel from chapter 7 through 12. But before we get there, friends, you need to know that God reveals his glory to us so that we would see his perfection, his beauty, his majesty, and see ourselves, our perspective of God in the reality of our sin, so that we would turn from it and receive forgiveness from the altar of God, and in turn, reach out to others with the hope of the gospel. That is our oath as believers. Is it yours? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that even though we do not deserve your mercy, even though we do not deserve your forgiveness, even though, like Isaiah, we are utterly helpless in the presence of a holy and just God, that you have made a way for us to receive forgiveness, to experience what Isaiah experienced, so that we too would not face the coming judgment, Lord. You don't have to offer that to us. And yet in your mercy and grace, you continue to warn us. You do not leave us. You do not forsake your people. Father, with those who are yours before the foundations of the world, come to behold you and worship you as we are doing this day. We pray this in the mighty name of your Son, Jesus, who took away the sins of the world. Amen.